Good morning again. I wanted to just say we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. While you're turning there, let me just say a couple of things. I've been at Covenant Seminary for 19 years now. I was dean of students and on the faculty, continue on the faculty. I was dean of students for my first 10. I was vice president of academics and faculty development for 4. The last one of those years, interim president, and now 5 more years as president. It's been a great privilege to be there, and a lot of my life has sort of happened. I'm a little bit wrestling with why God has chosen to give me the hardest job I've ever had while I'm in my 60s. But that sort of relates a little bit to our passage about God's loving discipline, I think, as we go. Also, I grew up in a pastor's home. My dad was a pastor. His dad was an elder. My wife, Beth, we've been married, it'll be 43 years in August. And her father, grandfather, uncle, 2 cousins, 2 brothers, husband and father-in-law, I missed one somewhere along, 10, Presbyterian pastors. It's the family business, you know. But it's been a privilege to serve in pastoral ministry over many years. I'm coming up on 40 years of ordination in the PCA, which also seems like yesterday and seems like 1,000 years ago in other ways as well. Before I read the passage, I want to tell you a story, true story. 7 years ago, as I approached age 60, and for those of you like me, when someone says that and you try to figure out the math, how old is this guy up here? I'm 66, okay? March, I turned 66. But 7 years ago, as I was approaching age 60, I always vowed that if I ever got over a certain weight, 180, that I would do something about it. I played basketball in college. I have pretty high metabolism. But as you get close to 60, some of that, you can't just eat everything you want and not have it show up in places you don't want it to show up. So I was 190. I decided I needed to lose 30 pounds and start taking better care of myself. So I just did a low-sugar, low-carb diet. For a while, I lost the 30 pounds, and I started running. And for the past 4 years, I've run about 20 miles a week. Now, most people wouldn't look at me and say, that man's running. But they might say I'm jogging. I knew there was a guy one time who described what he did that I think is described to me. It's called slogging, slow jogging, okay, is what it is. But I decided that when my daughter and her husband, who lived in San Diego at the time, said, we're going to run in a half marathon in San Diego. Will you join us? Now, the last time I'd run in any kind of race was a 10K race, which is 6.2 miles, in 1983. I only ran because the basketball coach made me. I never wanted to run just for the sheer joy of it. But at any rate, I said, okay, because I was running enough that I had the miles logged and so on. So I was in this race, and I started out way too fast. I mean, a half marathon is 13.1 miles, okay? I hadn't had enough water, and San Diego's deceptive because there's no humidity out there, and you're needing water and not sweating as much, and so you don't realize you don't need water. And besides, you know, I wanted to get a really good time. What's up with that, okay? And so I didn't want to have to stop in the, you know, those little porta-potties along the way. So I wasn't hydrated. And I started to pay the price for that. I started to feel terrible. I had to stop and walk. It was like, you know, embarrassing when you think you're going to run all 13.1 miles. I got very discouraged. I got very weary. And by mile 5, to use some of the writer of Hebrews language, I had lost heart for the race, and I wanted to quit. And interestingly, at the 5-mile mark, there was some shorter race that was being run, and there were buses going back to the starting line. And it was very tempting to just quit and give up. So I texted my wife, who was with our five grandchildren in California at the time, and said, please pray for me. I'm very discouraged. I want to quit the race. And so she got the five grandchildren together to do all these sort of cheering motions and said, "Papa, you can do it," sort of thing. I think she might even send a video. So I'm looking at that along the way, and I think, okay, I'm not going to take the bus back. I'm going to finish this race. And I got some water and Gatorade and that sort of thing. But what had happened at that point, I'd sort of forgotten why I was in the race. I was getting caught up with, rather than just enjoying running with my daughter and son-in-law, who were way far ahead of me by that time, and enjoying the beautiful weather and running through MCRD, where the Marine Corps training is that our son had been trained, you know, near there at least, and just enjoying God's creation and the privilege of being able to run, I'd gotten more caught up with how difficult it was. Well, the picture text cheered me on. I regained some perspective. I was inspired to finish the race, and the last 8 miles were really enjoyable. I ran pretty fast for an old guy. And because I was so far behind at that point from the walking I was doing, I probably passed over 100 people in the last 8 miles, which really felt, you know, Chariots of Fire were in my, was going in the background and all that sort of thing. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning, though it is not itself about running a race, it's in the context of what comes before and after, which has the imagery of running with endurance the race set before us with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. So I'm going to read Hebrews 12. I'm actually going to start in verse 3 and end in verse 13, because I think it helps to set up the 4 through 11. Hear God's word. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Father, help us to understand this portion of your word, faithful to what you have put in your word by the Holy Spirit, and may that same Spirit shine light on it, shine light into our lives and the places you've called us, that we might receive your loving discipline and live. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In order to run the race well over not just 13.1 miles, but over a lifetime, with all of our struggles that we face, we must live under, joyfully live under, and submit to God's loving discipline. There are three things that I think this passage shows us, and though I'm not usually an alliteration guy, I've got three R's for you this morning. Three R's, that's even the arithmetic. Anyway, to run the race well, we must submit and live under God's loving discipline. The first R is relationship. We must be rooted in the love of God in Christ. The second R is response within that relationship. Submit to God and endure hardship. And the third R is the result. The result will be a fruitful life of holiness, righteousness, and peace. First of all, relationship. In order to serve God and follow Him and complete the race that He set before us, we must be rooted in the love of God in Christ. We're told in verse 3 to consider Jesus. That's the starting place, to consider Jesus. He endured hostility so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He endured the hostility of the cross because of the love He has for us, His people. For the joy set before Him in these previous verses, He endured it. And the joy was to see us. Part of that vision of Jesus on the cross was to see the people of God who are gathered in this room, in this place, today, belonging to Him. Rooted deeply in His love. It's out of that deep-rooted love that we are able to keep going, not growing weary or faint-hearted. Notice in verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin. He doesn't say if you're struggling with sin. He says, in your struggle with sin. This is a given between the first coming of Christ and His death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, sending of the Spirit, between Pentecost and the second coming. We will struggle with sin. The sin's fully been paid for by the death of Christ on the cross. But the outworking of this new life in Christ keeps meeting with the resistance of the world, the flesh, and the devil, as Martin Luther called it 500 years ago. So we must consider Jesus in our struggle against sin. We haven't struggled yet to the point of shedding of our blood. Now, the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to were under persecution, but apparently not yet martyrdom. There are people of God around the world even today who suffer for their faith to the point of the shedding of blood. We struggle as Christians, even in a nation that historically has been supportive of Christianity. We struggle, we face opposition around us. It seems to be growing in many ways, and we struggle with sin inside of us. And the enemy, who's prowling around like a lion to devour, is on the move as well, though he's been crushed in his head, and his outcome is sure at Christ's return. So the struggle is very real, and it's something we need to embrace, not deny, not to pretend that it's not there. One of the struggles that I had growing up in a pastor's home, and Beth did as well, my wife, was it seemed like the calling of a pastor and the family was to live as though we have our lives together in the name of setting a good example. We're called to set a good example. It's not less than that. But part of the setting of a good example is acknowledging that as pastors and families and elders and leaders, we still struggle with sin. We need the gospel as much or more than anybody else in the congregation. So we have to recognize the struggle is real. And as the writer of Hebrews goes on then, he's saying, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? You see, the danger here was these Hebrew Christians were wondering whether or not it was worth it to keep following Jesus. And the writer here is saying, have you forgotten the exhortation? The word is the same word from which we get comforter, encourager, the Holy Spirit as a paraclete. Have you forgotten the encouragement that addresses you as sons? And so, as sons, as beloved children rooted in the love of Christ, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. He's basically inviting us to remember that the hardship we face or the discipline that we undergo is coming from a loving Father. And when we lose sight of the loving Father and focus only on the discipline, the painful discipline, then we have gotten things all mixed up. And our eyes have been taken away from Christ and put on our own. Very real struggle. It isn't to minimize the struggle. The writer even says later, it's painful in the moment. But let's get God's perspective on the struggles that we face. We're to take it seriously, but to take it seriously as the Lord's loving discipline to those who are rooted in God's love for his children. You know, when I was in college, the four spiritual laws of Campus Crusade, now CRU, you know, started out, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I'd like to adjust that a little bit in light of Hebrews chapter 12. God loves you and has a wonderfully painful training plan for your life. I said wonderfully painful. If I didn't say wonderfully painful, I'd be missing the point of the passage that's in front of us. You see, part of the painful part of it is going to the deep places in our own lives and in the circumstances that we face and asking the question, if those things are exposed, do I believe that God loves me enough and that the gospel is strong enough to reach the deepest places of sin and hardship in my life? Do I really believe God is a loving father when I'm disciplined or when I ask God something that I went many years as a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America and never said, Lord, would you please show me my sin? Now, when my sin would be obvious, I would confess it and repent of it and ask forgiveness of God and people around me. But to say, Lord, I want to be who you want me to be, and I want you to show me the places I'm resisting, the places are hidden, the places other people see sin in my life that I don't. Show me my sin. And I couldn't get there until I believed that great hymn, that God's grace is greater than all of my sin. There's no place so deep in my life that's out of accord with God that his grace can't reach, confront, expose, forgive, and bring healing. If we don't believe the gospel that much, then we're not going to joyfully submit to the Lord's loving discipline in our lives. So the relationship with Christ, rooted in the love of God in Christ, is first and foremost in his loving discipline. Secondly, in verses 7 to 9, we see that we're called to submit to God, to submit to his loving discipline. And sometimes his loving discipline is, well, it's more than just the discipline we think of. It's the whole training plan. Okay? And we'll get into that a little bit more later. That disciplining our children doesn't just mean when they are misbehaving what we do to correct them. It includes all we do day in and day out in their instruction, by word, in their warning about things not to do, in us gently correcting them and then eventually getting to some places that may be more painful for them as well. But the training plan that God has for us and his amazing, mysterious providence, and our Westminster standards do call God's providence mysterious, okay? It means that he knows what he's doing. We don't understand it sometimes. He makes use of things that come into our lives by his providential arrangement without being to blame for them. He brings hardship into our lives sometimes. And part of what the writer here is saying, the NIV I think captures it better than the ESV, though I have my nice ESV here and that's what I go with. I don't even know what you all use here, so that's maybe a dangerous statement. But at any rate, at Covenant Seminary's chapel, we had someone who wanted to give new Bibles. We needed ones, the old NIVs that some of the older professors at the seminary helped in the translation of were being replaced by new ESVs that some of the younger, now they're pretty old too, guys, I can say that, remember, I'm 66. So we thought maybe we could do this. We'll keep the NIVs on one side and put the ESV on the other, and we'll have antiphonal readings back and forth between the NIV and the ESV. Anyway, the NIV says, endure hardship as the Lord's discipline. Okay. Now, I captured that in 1980 in a way I never had before. When my dad, at the age of 53, passed away suddenly from a heart attack. I was 28. Endure hardship as the Lord's discipline. My dad, I was close to my dad. He was very influential in my life, even though I was married and had a son. I was still looking to him for a lot of counsel, and he was there. And he was a very wise counselor. And then he was gone. And so I've lived the last 38 years without my dad. And, you know, every time some momentous event comes along, like the birth of my second and third children, they're getting married. Each grandchild that comes along, I find myself grieving that my father's not there to enjoy that, to share in those moments. And I'm reminded of that hardship. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Death's an enemy. Death's an intruder. And so part of what God has done to grow me up in Christ has been to make use of that, which I still don't understand why in the prime of my dad's life and ministry, the Lord took him. That remains a mystery. At the same time, God used that providence in my life to grow me to be more like Jesus, and he still is. Part of the Lord's discipline actually means the means of grace. We talk about the means of grace being the Word of God, the sacraments, church discipline. These are the marks of the church. These are means that God uses because he's a loving Father that wants us to grow. You see, his goal for our life is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29, we go to 28 and say, God's working all things together for good. That's a good passage that connects to Hebrews 12. We believe he is. It doesn't feel like it, doesn't seem like it. It's painful sometimes, but he is working all things for good. But then it says, so that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. I tell first-year Covenant Seminary students, when I was dean of students, I got to be at those beginning new student orientations. I don't get to do that anymore, although I could pop in. I guess that was yesterday morning. I won't pop in tomorrow morning. It won't be there. But I used to say, now that you're a seminary, I'm the dean of students. If you want to know God's will for your life, just make an appointment, and I'll tell you what God's will for your life is. I said, in fact, you don't have to make an appointment. I'll tell you right now. God's will for your life is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. It's true for everyone here if you belong to Christ. Now, God cares more about if you're to be married and if so whom, and if you're to have children and how many, and where you're to live and what kind of job you're to have. God is not disengaged from that. He cares more about those things than anything else. But more than all of those, his passionate desire for every one of us that Christ shed his blood for is to finish the work he began in us, which results in us being made like Jesus. We don't become Jesus, but we become Mark, Nate, whomever, fully conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's God's goal. That's why he's passionate to discipline us. We love our children. We want our children to be something beautiful and wonderful in their lives. And so we don't just let them go any way they want and do whatever they want. If we did, they wouldn't survive childhood. Okay? I have a 3-year-old granddaughter named Lydia who thought that the grill with that steam coming out when the burgers were cooking would be something that would be nice to touch. And her mother said no and grabbed her and pulled her over and explained to her. And Lydia said she understood and she walked right back toward the grill. So instruction, gentle correction sometimes has to involve physical restraint. That was painful to Lydia. She was fighting. She wanted to go touch the grill, but because Elizabeth, her mother, loves her so much, she wasn't going to let that happen, and she was going to discipline her accordingly. Now, there'll come a day when Lydia will be thankful for that. That day is not today. Okay? And hopefully it won't be on the other side of actually getting burned. In that regard, it's a hot grill is painful, okay? And sometimes we experience the pain as part of the discipline we go through. But the means of grace are meant to strengthen us in submitting to the Lord's loving discipline. The Word of God is for our instruction, for our training, for our correction. If we listen to the Word of God and we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we will today, as a means of grace to strengthen our faith and trust that God knows what he's doing, even when it doesn't make sense to us, then we don't have to undergo more painful means of discipline and correction. We call that church discipline. What is church discipline? Well, it starts with, the Book of Church Order, thankfully, starts with saying, it's the regular instruction in the Word of God. It's preventive discipline. God says to do this, I pray that he gives me a heart to do this, I do this, then I'm walking and growing in his ways. Then we have what's called admonition, which is a strong word of warning and correction. When someone persists in a path of sin and isn't repentant, it needs to be called back. If that doesn't work, then what do? We take away privileges, like coming to the Lord's table as a form of church discipline. Why? Because we love people who are wandering away while claiming the name of Christ, and we want them to experience the Lord's correction that they might be brought back. And then if that doesn't work, we excommunicate people, which is the separating them, not because we finally and completely believe they're unbelievers, but hoping that that level of pain in the separation would be something God would use in his loving discipline, of which the church can be an instrument, to bring them back to restoration, to healing, to thriving and growing into greater Christ-likeness. So part of what we're called to do is to submit, rooted in the relationship. If we don't believe the gospel, we're not going to submit to his loving discipline. So the relationship is primary. God has brought us. Christ has died for us. He's brought us into his family, as Nate said earlier, as adopted sons. He filled us with his Spirit. He's passionately growing us to be more and more like Jesus. And we have to believe that, or we're not going to endure the pain of the discipline we may have to go under. And so God, who is infinitely patient with us, way more patient than we are with our children sometimes, calls us to growing submission. Do you see that in the passage at the end of verse 9? Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Subjection unto life. We taught the chapter in the Westminster Confession on repentance is called Repentance Unto Life. There's life on the other side of facing and struggling with these things we have. Okay, so we've talked about relationship, and our response in that relationship is to submit joyfully to even painful loving discipline. And what's the result? Verses 10 and 11. It says, he disciplines us, halfway through 10, for our good. And what's the goal? That we may share his holiness. That we may share his holiness. God's goal for our lives, as I mentioned from Romans 8, is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Sharing God's holiness is another way of saying conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So there's a connection between our willfully being disciplined by God and our sharing in his holiness. And then it goes on to say, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields, okay, we're rooted in the love of God, and then there's fruitfulness, there's a yielding that comes on the other side of submitting to the discipline, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. We go from painful, hardship, discipline, to a place on the other side of it, of peace and righteousness, of healing, by the grace of God in Christ. So, it says righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's that word again. It's Christian formation all the way through. It's not just the painful things. It's the joyful fellowship together. It's how we're formed by using the means of grace to become more and more like Christ individually and corporately. The Christian life is not simply knowing correct things. It's based on knowing correct things, growing to be more like Jesus. It's formational, it's transformational. God redeems and heals the pain that's deep in our lives. We embody the gospel. We participate with God. And then we see in verses 12 and 13, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet. See, God is calling us on the other side of this deep-rooted relationship and our responding by submitting to Him, this fruitfulness of life that actually equips us to join with Him in His ongoing, never-ending mission until it's done of reaching the nations, the generations, and the whole of life. So part of the other side of this discipline training is a fruitful life in the mission of God, seeing the people in the places where He calls us to serve. This lifting of drooping hands and strengthening of weak knees takes me back to the text photo I got with my grandchildren. Okay, I had weak knees and drooping hands. I wanted to get on the bus and go back to the starting line. And then I could cheer on my daughter and son-in-law as they crossed the line, wondering how I got there. So the text was the encouragement to lift my hands and get running again. Take heart and hope in Jesus. Pursue God's mission and God's kingdom. The rest of chapter 12 says we've come not to a mountain of darkness and blazing fire, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, and we're part of a kingdom that cannot ultimately be shaken. By the grace of God, we can run with perseverance, endurance, the race that is set before us. I want to close by reading one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament. Some of you may know a song based on this. I'd never remembered this was in the Bible till I heard the song, "The Lord our God is with you, rejoicing over you with singing." But here's what verses 16 and 17 of Zephaniah say, and we'll close with this. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." This is our God. This is the one we love, because He first loved us. This is the one who disciplines us out of that loving relationship, that we might bear fruit and go on our way even today rejoicing in the midst of the hardship and the struggles that we still have. Father, we thank You that You are with us and for us in Jesus, that You're not going to let us go, that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which may be the painful places that we live, that You meet us in, that we will not fear evil, but we will hold on to You. Father, help us work in our lives and carry us forward out of this place today with joyful singing and with a passion, having feasted at Your table, to live for You, joyfully and willingly submitting to Your loving discipline. And may You bring forth much fruit even this week in the lives of us who have gathered here today. In Jesus' name, amen.